first to Gentiles and then to Jews about their absolute need for what he refers to in verse 16, if you see it there in front of you, as my gospel. One can only assume from that statement that this is the gospel Paul preached everywhere he went. He had spent the last several years traveling the world and preaching his message. So as Paul writes this letter, he's not manufacturing these thoughts for the very first time. This was teaching that he had given in one form or another on many occasions and in many places, in fact, everywhere that he had been. And particularly what we read in these opening chapters of Romans was the way in which he presented his gospel to both Gentiles and Jews. And in those verses 18 to 32 from chapter 1, he began by pointing out the sin and judgment of the Gentile world. This would have appealed to the Jewish audience. They would have been wagging their heads in agreement the whole time Paul was speaking. I mean, after all, Gentiles were sinners and they were just wild dogs at best. But then as he turned the powerful artillery of his gospel upon the Jews in the audience, their response was exactly the opposite. And all through the book of Acts, where Paul's journeys are recorded for us, the pattern is the same. Paul arrived in town, he found the local synagogue, and he started preaching his gospel. But at some point, they would chase him out of the synagogue, and in many cases, they chased him completely out of town. And from the very beginning of his preaching ministry, Paul would enter the synagogue and preach that Jesus was the Son of God. But as soon as he began to preach about the need of the Jewish people for Jesus as their Messiah and their Savior, anger, hostility, even violence began to surface. And if you look through the book of Acts, it's the same pattern over and over again. Pamphylia, Phrygia, Lycaonia, Thessalonica, Achaia, Ephesus, and throughout every city in Macedonia. And so with all this experience, Paul knew inside out how people were going to respond to his preaching and teaching, as well as to this letter he's writing to the Romans. And what I mean is that if you're, for example, a teacher or a salesperson or a public speaker, and you have the opportunity to repeat the same presentation several times in several places, well, you know that by the time you've given this presentation 6, 7, 8, 10 times, you begin to know where and how people are going to respond at certain points in your presentation, when they might laugh or when they might ask a question. And you start to improve your illustrations. You naturally start to refine some of those areas you need to explain more fully, and you begin to anticipate the questions that you know are coming in the body of your presentation. And the Apostle Paul was very familiar and experienced with his material, so he knew what to expect at certain points in his gospel presentation. And he knew that when he exposed the Gentile sin, the Jews were going to agree with everything he said. But he also knew that when he turned his focus upon Jewish sinners and exposed the same perversity and depravity in the Jewish heart, things were going to heat up. So as he writes, we should notice the way he structures each question as he anticipates the objections he knows are forming in the minds of his readers. He knows the objections those Gentiles and Jews are going to make. So he anticipates them, and he deals with them in his argument, even before the readers had a chance to make his objection. And he has been describing in these verses sinful hearts wherever they are found. Not only Gentiles, but Jews too. And his message is that all sinners are under the judgment of God. And you remember in Romans chapter 1, those verses 18 to 32, Paul had spoken specifically to those pagans who were Gentiles, those who had never heard the laws of Moses. And he had brought to bear the searching light of God's judgment against sin upon them. And he revealed to them their need for the gospel of grace, which actually anticipated their question, Paul, that's all very nice, but we really don't need your gospel. And the whole point of Paul's argument in those verses in chapter 1 is precisely that. What they needed precisely was Christ. They needed the gospel. And then in Romans 2, starting in verse 1, down to where we're going to pick it up this morning, he turned his guns in another direction. He turned his guns towards his fellow Jews. We should remind ourselves at this point that when Paul describes the Jewish mind, when he tells us what Jews thought about themselves, he is speaking from his own personal experience. He was that Jew, and he had thought that way about himself and about life until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. No one knew the spirit of the Judaism of that day better than Paul the Jew. And again, in order to preclude the first objection from the Jews, Paul, we don't need your gospel, we have the law. Paul begins a series of arguments. And in the first few verses, he points out their hypocrisy, that although they say, we have the law and the Gentiles don't, they still do many of the same things that they accuse the Gentiles of doing. And so Paul brings to bear an argument against their hypocrisy. And then he goes on to argue that God is not partial in his judgment, because the Jews say, yes, Paul, but, you know, we are God's chosen people. And Paul argues that they have used their own misunderstanding of the doctrine of election to think that God is going to treat them with some kind of favoritism, irrespective of their lukewarm love for God or their ignoring his covenant calls to obedience. And so again, Paul says, look, God is not going to be impartial in his judgment. He's not going to grade you on a curve. His law is going to be strictly applied to everyone. And with that argument, Paul skillfully cuts off another exit that they can run to for hope other than the gospel of Christ. And now he continues that line of argument here this morning in Romans 2, verses 12 to 29. So let's hear God's holy word, but first let me pray for us first. Our God and our Father, it's an indispensable requirement in understanding Scripture to see and understand our own sin. So we pray this morning that you would show us the sinfulness of our own hearts, that we might understand our need for the gospel. Open our eyes, Father, that we might sit under the searching light and authority of your word and be drawn ever closer to our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 12, starting at Romans 2, starting at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, at the start of our passage, or in verse 12, Paul explains to us that in the end, on the day of judgment, we are all in the same boat. Notice how verse 12 begins with the word for, which means it's an explanation of the previous sentence. Verse 11, Paul explained that in God's eyes, there is equality among men, not in the privileges they've had, but in the fact that everyone will face the judgment of God. And in every case, unredeemed sin and a life that remains unchanged into goodness will lead to perdition. And alongside this equality, there is also equity in God's judgment. The Gentile, for example, will not be condemned for failure to conform to laws that are known only to Jews. The Jews, on the other hand, are obliged to live according to the law that God revealed to them. Each person will be judged according to the light that he or she has been given. And in verse 13, Paul says that the doers of the law will be justified. But of course, no one is fully obedient to the law. No one fully does the law. That standard is far beyond everyone's reach. And that idea, though, forms the basis of Paul's argument all the way from here through to the middle of chapter 3. The idea that everyone is guilty, all are hopeless, which means that Christ's righteousness is our only hope of ever being righteous before God. And in the end, verse 16, he says, there will be a day of judgment whereby God, who knows every action, every heart, every thought, every word, every deed, from whom nothing is hidden, will take all this into account and judge the secret lives of men and women by Jesus Christ. And if we look closely at that, what Paul is really telling us is that the salvation which men and women receive through Jesus Christ, well, it provides forgiveness and standing before God. But what he's saying is the real objective of salvation is the transformation of a sinner's life. Its real purpose, the real purpose of salvation, is to make men and women good and enable them to live a holy life, a Christ-like life. And Paul's going to spend a great deal of time here in Romans developing that point. You see, when we think about it, we tend to almost stop at the forgiveness of sins. Once we are forgiven, we're saved, and we are justified. But Paul sees forgiveness really as a means to an end, as a part of the process. You see, what God is after is not primarily our righteous standing, important and essential as that is as the starting point, but its objective is righteous living. That's why the judgment at the end of history will be measured by and rewarded by one's behavior. Because you see, the new and better behavior, that life of love and service, is what Christ's salvation ultimately produces in us. And as Paul will go on to say, the transformation of life is also the free gift from Jesus Christ, just as is our forgiveness of sins. And they are both his doing. Neither one are our doing. They're both his doing because forgiveness and our transformation to Christ-like perfection are both the effect of the cross and the empty tomb. And it's the transformation of our living from sin to righteousness that is the main objective of Christ's salvation. So now, with the Jew as Paul's focus, he reminds him that privileges are of no value unless they're acted upon. It profits no one to know the will of God if they don't do it. And as Paul continues his argument, we can be in no doubt here from verse 17 onward that Paul is specifically addressing the Jew in this last paragraph. And his point centers on the idea of accountability. And although it's the Jew whom Paul is addressing in these verses, his argument really has the scope to test every Christian, every religious person. The Jew is set before us as the man who is zealous for religion, but at the same time is a stranger to Christ. And in many ways, the religious person is probably the hardest to reach with the gospel. I mean, there is no one too bad that Jesus cannot save. But there are millions of people who believe that they are too good to need saving. So Paul examines the orthodox and the religious person as exemplified here by the Jew. And orthodoxy, we find, has two basic requirements. First, access to the truth. And second, accountability to the truth. And in verses 17 to 20, Paul's first step is to show us a catalog of advantages that gave the Jew access to the truth. They had received the law from God. They had entered into a special relationship with God. And because they had knowledge of the law, well, they knew his will. And they could appreciate excellent moral standards. And they were confident in what they knew. Verses 19 to 20 tell us that they even set themselves up to be instructors of the foolish, as guides for the blind, as light for those in the dark, as teachers of infants. And you know, it's a solemn thing to have access to the truth, to have been born, for example, into a family, like many of you have, I'm sure, where the things of God are common knowledge, where the things of God are talked about, and the Bible is often read. I mean, such privileges, Paul says, carries an awesome responsibility. And woe to the person who takes them for granted. Which leads to Paul's next point. The accountability of a person when they have been blessed with having access to the truth. And Paul underlines the condemnation that accompanies the knowledge of truth when it is divorced from a life of obedience to God. We might say a religious experience that is all talk and no walk. And it's a very simple concept. For those who have had access to the truth and proclaim to have had it, those who claim to know it, to be able to teach it and to show others the path because they know it, then they have the responsibility to live it. There is nothing that will turn strangers, unbelievers away from the truth faster than the misbehavior and the hypocrisy of a professed believer. In fact, Paul points that out in verse 24, that the very name of God is blasphemed amongst unbelievers when a professed believer is a hypocrite. Now, Paul has been working very hard to bring arguments against gospel unbelief. And his objective since the start of chapter 2 has been to deal with those who we might call gospel hypocrites, those who are assured of their standing with God, but ought not to be. Those who have professed belief in God, but don't actually know of the saving grace and the experience of grace. And Paul has been handling objections and building his argument based on the foundation that all people need his gospel. He began with the Gentiles, and he made it clear they needed his gospel by pointing out their immorality. Then he turned to the Jews and said, oh, by the way, you too need my gospel because you are walking under the condemnation of God. And the Jews said, but that's impossible, Paul. We have the law. And Paul said, yes, I know, but you don't keep it. And they said, yes, but we have been chosen by God. We can show you Deuteronomy 7, where it says, we have been chosen amongst all the nations. And the apostle Paul says, yes. You have been chosen, and indeed, the doctrine of election is a glorious doctrine. But you also need to pick up your Bible and read and recognize that there are many who are the children of Abraham, but have rejected the covenant promises. And God has revealed himself in his own words to have rejected them. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Say, are you well? Yes, but we have been called to be a light to the Gentiles. And Paul says in verse 24, yeah, you were. And you've done such a great job that the name of God is being blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. And so they reach deep now. They reach down for the one last argument, one argument that will defeat everything. This is why Paul's gospel is irrelevant for them. Verses 25 to 27, they say, Paul, we don't need your gospel because we have circumcision. We are the inheritors of the covenant of the promises made to Abraham, and they have been sealed to us in circumcision. And Paul responded, look, covenant signs mean nothing apart from covenant realities. You can claim that sign of circumcision all you want, but your heart doesn't show a heart circumcision. It doesn't show a true consecration to God, a true love to God, not even a true love for your neighbor. In other words, they are unbelievers who have assurance, unbelievers who are resting and trusting in an empty assurance. And you know, there are really only four types of people in the world. Firstly, there are unbelievers who have no assurance. They're not saved, and they know it. And in many ways, they are only one step from the kingdom because they are ripe to hear the gospel. Secondly, there are believers who lack assurance. Those are our brothers and sisters who simply need to have God's promises spoken to them over and over again so that they can be reassured in their faith. Thirdly, there are believers who have assurance. What a marvelous congregation they make. And fourthly, there are unbelievers who have assurance, religious, knowledgeable, and yet unbelieving, sometimes arrogant. And they are the hardest of all to reach with the gospel. And those people are Paul's target audience here. And he's pulling together every argument because he doesn't want them to go away deluded. He doesn't want them to feel assured when they shouldn't be. And that's why Paul is cutting down every argument they put up. The law, it will condemn you. Your election, it will condemn you. Your calling, it will condemn you. Circumcision, it will condemn you. It is only Jesus Christ that can save you. You need to lay hold of the grace that is supplied by my gospel, Paul is saying. You need the grace that is supplied only by Jesus Christ. So don't look anywhere else. You see, all these other things they are looking to for their security with God, we're only going to condemn them. They had placed their hope in the covenant signs, but those are only signs. Those signs are meant to signify that God's grace has been working in the individual to bring about heart obedience. Those signs signify the work of God's grace in us so that it shows that we have the law of God actually written on our hearts. And this idea of heart obedience, of circumcision of the heart, it's not a new concept to Paul. It's not just a New Testament, New Covenant principle. It's a principle that goes all the way back to the start, all the way back to Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 17, Moses is speaking to the people of God, and he says to them, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. And yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Look at that. God is not after the circumcision of the physical body. That's only a sign. It's the heart he wants. It's what he has always wanted. It's what he's always required from his people. It's the heart that he wants. Therefore, the response to the grace of God, if one has truly received it, is to circumcise your heart. And the Apostle Paul here in verses 25 to 27 is saying, your circumcision, my beloved Jewish brother, is of no value because your heart is not circumcised. And because your heart isn't circumcised, your outwardly ceremonial circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's as if you never received the law. It's like you never received the promises or the calling. You were never elected. You never received the covenant. And all because you've rejected the heart of the covenant. See, the mere possession of the covenant sign, the application of a sacrament, be it circumcision or say baptism, means nothing apart from the real grace and the righteousness that God's grace provides. A good example for us is baptism. I mean, we believe, along with most Protestants, that baptism is not absolutely necessary for salvation. There are many churches who teach that if you aren't baptized, you're going to hell. But in that case, the thief on the cross is still in trouble, and the Lord Jesus made a mistake when he promised him paradise. But I don't say that to get off track here, because the reason I make that point is because the Apostle Paul is saying that those outward signs of the sacraments are outwards. And unless they express the inward reality of true faith, then they're meaningless. They have no value. And that's because the inward reality is the substance of the outward sign. The outward sign, a sacrament, say a baptism, for example, signifies and expresses the inward event of salvation that has taken place. Salvation is what makes the outward sign of baptism meaningful. And the outward sign, in the absence of the inward reality of salvation, is of no value because the sign, the sacrament, cannot save you. But when the sign expresses the inward reality of faith and communion with Christ, it is of much value and blessing. As Paul says there, if you have your Bibles open, in the very first verse of chapter 3, just a few verses around, what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. What is the value of baptism? Much in every way. So we should never make little of the sign and never neglect the sign. But the sign without the reality produces a dangerous, empty confidence in people. That's one thing we learn from this passage, I think. And we also learn that Paul is laying the groundwork for how the Jews and the Gentile are going to relate in the kingdom of God. They're going to be made into one household so that those who are uncircumcised, it will be as if they're circumcised. And those believing Jews who have trusted in the Messiah as their God and Savior, well, they too will be united in one house. Jew and Gentile, no longer separated by ceremonial law. But that also assumes that we accept Paul's overriding point in our passage, that we all need his gospel. And remember, he is speaking directly to people here who are religious, those who think they are safe apart from Christ, those who think they are safe apart from a living faith, those who are hard to reach with the gospel. I mean, that's why he keeps coming back to the same idea, that apart from the righteousness that is freely granted through Jesus, the Son of God, no one can ever attain the safety of being accepted by God. You know, you've probably heard or read of John Bunyan, his book, Pilgrim's Progress. He went on to write many other books, and one of them I especially like is called The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. And this is a story about a gospel hypocrite. It's a man who has been born and reared in the church. He's gone to church every Sunday. He's lived a fairly moral life. He's well known in his church. He is active in his church. He dies in complete security about his eternal destiny. And he finds that he is plunging directly into hell because he had never really embraced Jesus by faith as he is offered in the Gospels. His assurance was false. Now, it's a great book, but it will scare you to death. And Paul is speaking precisely to that person today. He is urging us to examine ourselves to be sure that our assurance is found in Christ alone. He wants us to be sure that we are standing on the solid rock because all the other ground around us is sinking sand. And it's paramount that we find our hope and safety in Christ alone. That is Paul's gospel. And as Paul closes this section of his argument, he emphasizes one last point here in verses 20 and 29, and that is the righteousness of the new covenant is inward and moral. Righteousness may be expressed outwardly, but its essence is inward and moral rather than external and symbolic. And just notice the contrast in the words he uses here. They illustrate the difference between true righteousness and empty righteousness. Outwardly, inwardly. Physical, heart. Letter, spirit. Man, God. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. There in verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. And in verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly. Paul contrasts appearance of perceived external righteousness with real internal righteousness. Secondly, again in verse 28, nor is circumcision physical. Then in verse 29, circumcision is a matter of the heart. The real meaning of circumcision is not derived from the act itself, but when the heart has been circumcised as an expression of one's union with God. Thirdly, verse 29, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Mere compliance with a ceremonial law does not produce righteousness. Righteousness is produced by spiritual adherence to the moral law. And lastly, notice the contrast. His praise is not from men, but from God. Just like Jesus criticized the Pharisees, isn't it, who longed for the approval and praise of men, the righteous person instead longs to be righteous in the eyes of God. The righteous person longs for the affirmation of God rather than men. I mean, can you hear Jesus' teaching sort of in the background here? Practice your righteousness before your heavenly Father who sees you in secret. Don't practice your righteousness before men to be praised by them. There's a warning here. Outward righteousness is superficial. It's only a perceived righteousness. It's not real. Don't trust it. It doesn't flow from a heart which has been redeemed. It doesn't flow from a heart which has been spiritually regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you have never known what it means to receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let me urge you, hear Paul's gospel and flee to Christ. You see, Paul has dealt with the objections of everyone, Gentile and Jew, who says, well, Paul, we don't need your gospel for whatever reason. And he's made it perfectly clear that if you're going to see God, you need his gospel. And so today, my friends, as we look at our lives and we think about our profession of faith, we must ask ourselves, along with our profession of faith, do I see true love and esteem for Christ in my life? Do I hold him in high esteem? Do I love his word? Do I acknowledge the authority of Holy Scripture and long for it to be the guiding influence of my life? Have I grown in love for God, for my neighbor? Have I seen the Spirit working in me? Is the Spirit daily helping me to wage war against the flesh and its passions and causing my heart to be more and more conformed to the desires of God? Have I been captured by the Spirit of truth, or am I still in some way tied to the spirit of the age? You know, I think if Paul was here this morning, he'd be asking, do you see the marks of the Holy Spirit's work in your life? And if the answer is uncertain or maybe simply a flat out no, then you must ask, am I really trusting in Christ? Because if you're really trusting in him, then God is already at work in you to do those things which are well-pleasing in his sight. And Paul would say, don't trust anything which cannot give you assurance. Trust the only thing that offers true assurance for all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is presented in my gospel. So may the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray.